And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. For the last time in a long while, this is going to conclude our series on the Psalms for a while. Lord willing, next Sunday we will be beginning a series on the book of Luke and starting in spending some time just in that beautiful gospel. So Psalm 72, we're in verses 9 through 20. It's page 485 in your pew Bibles if you're reading from them. But let us hear the reading of God's holy word. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May this whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the privilege of gathering as your people for worship. We thank you for the providence of safe travel and bringing us together. Lord, we pray that you would watch over the saints who could not be with us this morning because of the weather and various other things. That you would guide them, that you would draw them near, that you would encourage their hearts, that you would sweeten their return. Lord, we pray that you would bind us together as your people. We have gathered to sing your praises. We have declared your glory, your mercy, your grace in song. To you and to one another, joining our voices with saints around the world and even the saints that have gone before us and the angels of heaven in adoring you. For Lord, you are forever worthy. We have unburdened our hearts of our cares and our sins. And as we come to this, the preaching of your word, Lord, we thank you for this privilege to hear your word proclaimed. And Lord, we ask that you would come into your heart, mind, and tongue of your servants. That you would hide your servant behind the cross. That you alone would be glorified in this, the preaching of your word. That all praise would be given to you, for you alone are worthy. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering. Lord, of hearing your word. Even with the sounds of children in the background, what a praise it is to know that even these little ones have been brought to hear the words of life. Glorify your name, Lord, in the preaching of your word. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite metaphors that I've come back to mentally time and again is considering the church as an embassy. A kind of embassy for the kingdom of God. We spend, and if you watch action movies where the guys are overseas, then, you know, all of the guerrillas are chasing them and all of the terrible things are happening, and the goal is to get back to the embassy. If we can just cross the gate and get into the American embassy, then we will be safe, because then we will be on American soil. Then we will be safe. Then the bad guys can't catch them. That's the idea and the mentality. And there's a lot of that for us. Hopefully none of you came in with a spray of gunfire behind you as you pulled into the parking lot this morning. But we step through those doors and into a kind of safety. We have that sigh of relief that we are on the soil of the eternal kingdom. And we need that in trying times, whether it's national trials or whether it's personal trials. We come through these doors to be reminded of the kingdom that we actually belong to. And today we look at that king and at that kingdom through a prophecy that is almost 1,000 years before Christ's coming, that spoke of Christ and that spoke of things that will yet come to pass. And so as we come to Psalm 72, 9 through 20, we want to look at it over the course of 4 points. The first is Solomon. And the second, so we're just going to look at this in its original context, how it applied to King Solomon. But then we want to look at sovereignty, redemption, and blessing in terms of the kingdom of God. And that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list that we're going to be progressing through. But we're starting out with just Solomon, because today we finish Psalm 72, what seems to be David's blessing on Solomon, which Solomon then took and later put into verse so that it could be sung by God's people long after he himself was gone. And that in and of itself hints to a meaning of the psalm beyond Solomon, beyond that peaceable king. That's what Solomon actually means, is peaceable. And thus, his name pointed to something greater. This psalm points to something greater. The fact that Solomon had this put into verse and included with the other psalms meant that it was meant to be sung after he was gone. And if this was just a blessing on Solomon, then that wouldn't fit. But there was much fulfillment for these blessings. As we read through these verses, we can see a lot of components that found a degree of fulfillment in Solomon's life. If you read through the narrative of Solomon, right, you go back and you read 1 Kings and see all that took place there, you can find a lot of fulfillment. More than any other Palestinian king, it was Solomon's reign that brought tribute and honor to the nation. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, "And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year." And the most famous of these was, of course, the Queen of Sheba, which we read of in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 10. "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." And this ties in beautifully to what we see in verses 10 and 15. "May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts." And in 15, it talks about, "May the gold of Sheba be given to him," right? So if you're reading this king as Solomon, there is a fair amount of fulfillment there. And Israel, as a nation, enjoyed its broadest borders, its greatest prosperity economically, and its highest honors for that time. Israel was the envy of the known world in many ways. To have a king with such wisdom, with such insight, that seemed to know everything. He was envied by the known world. And the language of our psalm really notes the borders of the known world for Israel. And so for us, we hear Sheba and Seba and Tarshish and all of these things, and we go, okay, well, whatever that is. But it's referencing African borders and the Arabian Peninsula, and Tarshish was the furthest known seaports of their day. To Israel, this is saying to the ends of the earth. And you can see how in 2 Chronicles 9, it talks about all the kings of the earth. Does that mean that some Mayan king traveled across the Pacific Ocean and brought tribute? Well, no. They're talking about the known world, everything that they knew. Every king within earshot gave honor and reverence to Solomon. And Solomon's name would endure along with the lineage of kings in the southern kingdom. He would have descendants that would reign on that throne. And that sustained hope for generations in the covenant promises of God to David that was made in 2 Samuel 7, what we call the Davidic covenants. And we spent some time with that last week, so I'm not going to reopen all of that material. But God had promised them, God had promised David that through his descendant would be a kingdom of peace and rest, that there would be this unending Davidic dynasty. But as we saw last week, even the most generous reading of Solomon's life still left much of 2 Samuel 7 and of Psalm 72 unfulfilled. In 1 Kings 12, verse 4, the people said to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." And certainly this contrasts with what we're seeing in this part of Psalm 72. A kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of redemption, a kingdom where the king takes pity and loves and cares for and counts as precious the weakest of his people. That clearly couldn't be said of Solomon in any kind of absolute sense, because the people were weighed down and crushed beneath the weight of what he placed on them. And this left God's people ever looking forward in faith for a kingdom with a lighter yoke, which we find in Christ in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And there were really two veins of promise that we find in the Old Testament. We find both of them here in Psalm 72. We see all this language about the king, and then there seems to be this sudden shift in verse 18, where it starts talking about, instead of blessed be the king, suddenly we're talking about blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be his glorious name, the name of our Lord God. And J.J. Perrone summarized it beautifully, and I want to read this quote to you, because I absolutely love this. But it says, "The Old Testament, in relation to the day of the New Testament, is night." Right? We have night and day. "In this night of the Old Testament, there rise in opposite directions two stars of promise. One describes its path from above downwards. It is the promise of Jehovah, who is about to come. The other describes its path from below upwards. It is the hope which rests on the seed of David, the prophecy of the son of David, uttered at first in tones wholly human and only earthly. These two stars meet at last. They mingle so as to form one. The night vanishes and it is day." You see what he's talking about? You have two sets of prophecies. There's the prophecy about the day when God is going to come. And you have all of these prophecies about when the Son of David is going to come. And then when we come to the New Testament, the two turn out to be the same thing. God coming as the Son of David, as that Messiah. After Christ's resurrection, in Luke 24, verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So, with all that in mind, we want to dive into Christ's kingdom. But as we do, we need to remember two aspects. One, when we talk about the kingdom of Christ, it is not of this world. John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." It has no earthly capital. It has no tangible currency. It has no traditional army. The medieval concept of Christendom defied this and brought much sorrow and damage. It did far more harm than good when Christians tried to treat the kingdom of God as if it were an earthly kingdom. And the second thing we need to understand is that it is already not yet. We can see the kingdom of God in here and now. It does exist in this world. In saints and in churches, in denominations and associations, but it has not taken its final form. Is the kingdom of God here? Yes and no. It is already and not yet. And in 1 Corinthians 15:25, Paul talks about Christ saying, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." This is still taking place. The full conquest has not yet occurred. And it is a kingdom without border. Christ's people are found on every populated continent. He rules to the end of the earth as God in an absolute sense. But in a different way, he rules in the hearts of his people that are scattered throughout the world. That kingdom continues to grow. Not one of his elect, not one of his sheep are ever lost. In Revelation 7:9, John glimpses heaven and says, "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." This is the church triumphant. But at Christ's return, all will acknowledge his sovereignty. It will be made indisputably manifest. You see, every human being after the fall of Adam is born into rebellion. A rebellion as part of the enemy of God. An animosity against God. Conscious or unconscious, we're born with that rebellion in our hearts. We are rebels and the children of rebels. But many of those enemies are transformed by grace into his people. Though once enemies of God, as Paul talks about in Romans, we are made children of the living God. But those who are not transformed by grace into his people will, as we see here in our psalm, lick the dust. An image of absolute obeisance, of unconditional surrender. It was a way of humiliating the enemy to force them to not just bow, but to lay down and lick the dust. As Tremper Longman put it, "Willingly or unwillingly, the nations shall present their tribute as acts of obeisance and submission." And Paul wrote in Philippians 2:9-11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And he is reclaiming the earth with its wealth, primarily in terms of people, as the gospel goes forward. Tribute is offered to him in praise around the world through the nations. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. And then in chapter 15 and verse 16, Paul talks about the Gentiles themselves being an offering before God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. He's not talking about the Gentiles bringing an offering. The Gentiles are the offering. They are the tributes of the nations, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And at the incarnation, the wealth of the nations was brought to Jesus' feet. Symbolically, of course. But when we look to the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The nations brought their tributes. But this is just a foretaste of what will take place at the end. At Christ's return, all wealth and all peoples will be at his disposal. Seeing the New Jerusalem, John writes in Revelation 21:24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And it isn't just a kingdom without borders, it is a kingdom without end. It will not be overthrown. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, as Christ promises in Matthew 18. Our King lives. Our King lives forever. I love that this is where we have landed in this season, on Psalm 72. I'm glad that this is what's rounding out our series through the Psalms. Because you may not believe me when I tell you this, but Jesus is winning. Christ is winning. I will tell you that there is not a single person whom God chose to save before the world began that currently God is going, I don't know if I'm going to be able to save them. God is drawing in every saint that he has chosen for salvation. God is saving the unsavable because he loves the unlovable and forgives the unforgivable. Christ's kingdom is advancing. Christ is winning because our King lives forever. And he proclaims it of himself in Revelation 1:18. I died and behold I am forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. You see, for Solomon, the posterity of his name that we see in verse 17 was about descendants to reign after he was gone. This was common for kings, right? They always have to have lots of kids so that one of them lives long enough to take the throne and nobody else takes over after they're gone. But for our king, that's not a concern. He lives forever. And so when we talk about the posterity of his name, what are we talking about? We are talking about children, but we're talking about sinners born again as children of the living God. Us. And in him, through his children, the nations are being blessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, of salvation for sinners. Fulfilling a prophecy that goes back a whole lot further than Psalm 72. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, God promised Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Can you imagine if God had let Abraham glimpsed what that actually looked like? To see just what the church is in 2021. To see Christians worshiping in illegal home churches in China, through Indonesia, through Russia and India and Africa and Europe and South America and Central America and North America, the saints that today gather and praise the name of Jesus Christ. The nations are blessed and are being blessed. As Augustine said, Thou hast commanded, O Lord, so it is coming to pass. So it is coming to pass until that which began with the river may attain fully even unto the ends of the round world. But now we turn to redemption, because here the kingdom of Christ shines in contrast to the best of human kingdoms. Verses 12 through 14 gives us this surprising turn. We're talking about sovereignty. We're talking about enemies licking the dust. We're talking about absolute reign of our King. And He's worthy to be praised. Why? Because He delivers the needy. He cares for the least of His people. Even where kings and presidents have the most tender of hearts, the most compassionate of minds, and the best of intentions, their limited scope of understanding and the limited storehouses of wealth in the nation prevent them from providing relief to all. No human emperor or king or leader of any kind can actually alleviate all human suffering. And only Christ actually knows all the needs of every one of His people and can truly count their blood as precious. He cares for the poor. He cares for the needy and the afflicted. He does not break the bruised reed, the reed that is bruised by the law, bent under the conviction of sin and fear of the Lord. And notice how these are described as crying out. They are not more needy and poor than others. As we begin to examine this, we realize that it's not. As we read this in the kingdom of God, it's talking about those who are broken by sin and are calling out. And we are all spiritually bankrupt without Christ. All of humanity. None is righteous. No, not one. But there are those whose eyes have been opened to the need for a Savior. And these are those needy, the weak, the afflicted, the poor who cry out before God. There's an old pseudo-proverb called, where it says, God helps those who help themselves. By the way, that has no real origin in Christianity. It actually comes from Greek mythology, oddly enough. That's not one that we want to hold to. Scripture actually tells us something quite contrary. Scripture doesn't tell us God helps those who help themselves. Scripture tells us Christ helps those who cannot help themselves. That is what Scripture reveals to us. That we are incapable of saving ourselves. And in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, when he heard it, this is Christ, said, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And I've joked before about if Christ had come in a modern era, he would have given air quotes around righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Because there aren't any righteous. There's no one that can stand before God on the merit of their own works. What is Christ talking about? He's talking about, I didn't come to call those who think that they have already earned the favor of God by their own works. I've come to save those who have been awakened to realize that they are sinful, that they are wretched, and that they need a Savior. That's who He came to save. The poor, the needy, and the afflicted who are crying out. As Spurgeon said, his is the dominion of souls, a spiritual and not a worldly empire. And the needy, that is to say, the consciously unworthy and weak, shall find that he will give them his salvation. Jesus calls not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He does not attempt the superfluous work of aiding proud Pharisees to air their vanity. But he is careful of poor publicans whose eyes dare not look up to heaven by reason of their sense of sin. Of course, that's referring to the narrative where the Pharisee and the publican were there in the temple. The Pharisee is praying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy." But the tax collector is crying out. He won't look towards heaven. He simply beats his breast and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Christ says, that's the one that went down to his house justified. Christ rescues and redeems their souls. That's the language in our text. And Christ does give us our daily bread. He provides for us in temporal things. He gives us good things. But his best providence is for our greatest need, as souls in need of salvation. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Everything good and beautiful that we have comes from God. But the greatest thing is what we are fixated on here. Because if you have all the wealth and all the esteem and all the things that the world has to offer, but you don't have Christ, then you have nothing. But if we have Christ, we have everything. Even if everything else is taken away from us. Christ redeems us, not with gold, not with silver, not with spices. He purchases us with his righteous blood from the cross. But what are we rescued from? What are we being redeemed from and out of? Well, verse 14 tells us it's oppression and violence. It is the oppression and bondage, as we talked about in the Sunday school hour, not of Egyptians, but of sin. We are rescued from the oppression and bondage of Satan. We are rescued from the violence of hell which our sins deserve. Christ rescues us by the cross, where he took our sin and punishment upon himself. Christ redeemed us from the wrath of God. And as such, we have been counted as precious. Our blood has been counted as precious as that of Christ. That's unfathomable. And we wouldn't believe it if it wasn't laid out in front of us. The blood of the saints, the citizens of heaven, is precious in his eyes. You go back through history and you look at the feudal systems, the ways in which the common man was treated as nothing more than cannon fodder. There's one of the commentaries I was reading, and I didn't put it in my notes. Why would I put it in my notes? That would be helpful. One of the commentaries I was reading was talking about one of the Roman emperors that actually traded multiple of his servants for a good hunting dog. That's where he valued his people. And politicians now can't come out and say that that's how they value us. But rest assured, human nature hasn't changed. We're worth to the world whatever the world can get out of us. But when we look at Christ, we see how he counted us. He knows how worthless we actually are. And he could make better ones by himself, but he counts us as precious. He sets his love on us. And in such a context that we can't claim any credit for it. That's the beauty of it. Why does God love me? That's a question that really can only be answered with, because he chose to. That's what it comes down to. And so you may be sitting there this morning and wondering, why would God love me? And I go, well, that's the right question to ask, even though the answer is not at all what you expect. It's the mercy of God being displayed. It is the grace of God being displayed. We don't earn salvation. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Christ doesn't count his people as cannon fodder. Their blood is precious because he counts them as his children and his bride. But now we turn to blessing. Because the king is righteous and lives forevermore, he is blessed, his people are blessed, and his kingdom is blessed. When Christ has gathered in all of his children, purchased by his blood, saved from death to live forevermore, rejoicing in his presence, he will be called blessed. And in verse 15, the ESV renders this phrase, may prayer be made for him. And I think most translations follow along those kinds of lines. And it suits well for the blessing that is placed on Solomon, who needed a continual supply of grace. It's a plea to the people. Pray for him. May prayer be made for him continually. May his people hold him up before the throne of grace in prayer. He needed grace and strength. But what does this mean for us to pray for Christ? May prayer be made for Christ continually. Well, it's not asking that God would give him the strength and the grace that he needs. What does it mean? Well, it means that for us to pray for Christ continually is to pray for Christ to come, for Christ to return. May that prayer be continual. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But this phrase can also be translated, may prayer be made through him continually. And that can't be said about Solomon. But it can be said about our Christ. Pointing to his intercession on our behalf in heaven. We pray through Christ. Why would the God of heaven and earth, creator of all things, listen to me? Because of Christ. Because Christ's blood covers me. Because Christ intercedes for me. Because I am born again through him. That's why my prayers are heard. Because I am one of Christ's own. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May our prayers for Christ's return and through our Christ be unceasing. And the blessing of the great harvest in verse 16 is one of souls in Christ's kingdom. Even in the barren mountains, the harvest abounds. Christ said in John 4:35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Matthew Henry wrote, a handful of that seed of the gospel sown in the mountainous and barren soil of the Gentile world. That's us, by the way. Produced a wonderful harvest gathered into Christ. Fruit that shook like Lebanon. And this is tied to may they bless him in all nations. This is a prayer, but it's also a call to action for the church. A call to evangelism as the church. We find what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is our privilege to be part of this work. To honor and glorify God by proclaiming the good news to the world. This church has been part of sending missionaries, planting churches, training ministers, and most importantly, loving unlovable sinners and telling them about the one who loved us for 71 years this summer. And that's something that we still are engaged in, still laboring towards. And it is our privilege to be part of that work. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole world be filled with His glory. So let us cling to Christ in repentance and faith ourselves. But let us also call others to do the same. To remind them that there is a kingdom of redemption and mercy. But we must remember that we don't do this in our own strength. Verse 18 reminds us that it is God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. God alone can do these things. God alone can accomplish the impossible. Moses didn't part the Red Sea. God did. Paul didn't heal the sick. Elijah didn't make axes' heads float. That's God's work. God alone did it. We don't wield God to do our will. And there's so much of what calls itself Christianity that revolves around that very principle. And we're all tempted to it. I'm not trying to put that just outside of the walls of this church. It's a temptation for every one of us. How can I pray so that God will tell me yes every time? How can I get God to do whatever? But we don't wield God to our purposes. God wields us to His purposes. But let us plead with Him, the God of heaven, for revival, because God alone can do this. Plead with Him for the salvation of sinners, because God alone does wondrous things. Let us plead with Him for grace for each day. But two things close out our psalm. A double amen and a note about the end of David's prayers, which there's a lot of technical discussion we can get into on that. This was probably the end of an older collection of psalms, and then they wound up putting together a larger collection later on and left this note in here. But it's not by accident. It's not something that we should ignore. Because all the things that we see in Psalm 72 are doubly true. Amen and amen. It is true. It is true. And they represent its truth for this life. And with them, the prayers of a king humbled before God reach their end. Augustine spoke of the double amen as representing its truth for this life and the next. We need one amen for this life and we need one amen for the next. Christ lives. Amen. Christ lives forevermore. Amen. Christ is sovereign now. Amen. Christ will reign into eternity and His kingdom will never be cast down. Amen. And kimchi, this is the one of the old rabbinic scholars, not the cabbage stuff. But there's a famous Jewish scholar named Kimchi, and he said, this is the end of David's prayers, and written as such, because there is nothing more that David could ask for. When the Messiah returns, when all is under His feet, when war is abolished and the swords are beaten into plowshares, when the new heavens and the new earth are filled with perfected saints, what more do you ask for? The prayers of David are ended. All that we need is in Christ. Amen and amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You for all that You are. We praise you because you, Lord, alone do wondrous things. Blessed be your glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with your glory. Lord, we ask that you would impress these truths on our hearts. Remind us that Christ, that you are winning. Lord, please bring revival to our nation, to our world. Cause your gospel to go forth in power. Pour out your Spirit on all flesh. Give us strength and endurance. Lord, we ask that in our lives you would give us the words, the wisdom, the opportunity, and the boldness to preach of Christ. To just speak of Christ. To give witness to the grace that has been shown to us. Lord, help us to be a light in this dark world. Help us to share the words of life with friends and family, with neighbors and co-workers. Lord, give us those opportunities and guide our tongues. And go before us, most importantly. Plow up the hardened ground of those hearts, that the seed of the gospel would fall on fertile soil. Lord, they are not any further from salvation than we were. There are no sinners that can be saved by our efforts, but Lord, there are no sinners that cannot be saved by your work. And Lord, we pray for any that are here that do not know you, that you would draw them to you, that you would open their eyes to the law, your holy, perfect, righteous law that they can't fulfill, that they have fallen short of, that would condemn them. And then, Lord, show them Christ and the gospel. Cause them to cry out for Christ. Lord, we pray this for the little ones of this church, that they would know you from a young age, that they would love you and serve you with all that they are. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.